taught to learn more about Matt and his calling to ministry and his potential for serving here in this position. We'd also like you to pray tomorrow evening. We have an elders meeting, and on Tuesday evening we have a council meeting, and leadership will be discussing this whole process during those meetings. So please pray that God would give us wisdom through all that. Nat and Liz have one daughter, Mary, who had previous commitments scheduled before we scheduled this weekend. She is not here with us today. All right, let's pray together. Father, we come now as an act of worship to study the truth, your word. We come also understanding your authority over all things, over our lives, over all creation. All hail, God of heaven. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
Please give a warm welcome to God.
Thank you very much. Hello there, Church of the Living Christ. What a great, great honor it is to be here with you. The first Sunday of 2025, I can't believe that I'm here, but God is awesome. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Oh, it's so good to be singing and praising God with His people in church today. Made a visit a couple of weeks ago before Christmas to see the building. We were here all day yesterday. As Dave said, my wife Liz and I are here. My daughter Mary, she just turned 11. She would really love to be here, but she was visiting cousins out in Illinois. But we were here all day yesterday. Thank you for everyone who's been so kind and greeted us. This is our first time in Perry County. All right. And I want to tell you about the area. You need to go to Kingdom Grounds. The pretzel melt sandwich is the best. It's amazing. And then yesterday we went to, Lord help me, Harsh Burgers. I hear that reaction. Do you know that on their menu, there's a whole page in the menu of just fries? Liz, we're coming. We're coming here. But thank you for the hospitality. And last thing, I'm really, really excited for youth group tonight. So come on out if you are middle school or high school. I'm going to be joining you. And that is a privilege and an honor as well. So let us turn to the Word of God. And if you'll join me for just a moment, I'd like to pray before we dig in to the book of Titus chapter 2. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to see beautiful, wonderful things from your Word today, and that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives to change us and to draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel changes everything. That is the title of this message this morning. If you believe what we are about to read in the book of Titus, chapter 2, this morning, it will not only change your life, but it will transform the life of the church and the entire world for the glory of God. Let's look at Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This passage is almost too good, if there could ever be such a thing. Titus 2, 11 through 15 is virtually a summary of the entire Christian life. So look at it. We have the grace of God, salvation in Christ, repentance, obedience, hope, perseverance, the church, evangelism, and the return of Christ all in one tight paragraph. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul is writing to his missionary friend Titus to help him establish the church on the pagan island of Crete, which is off the coast of Greece. We call Titus one of the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles because it is helping Titus to pastor the church. This book is answering the question, how do you establish a faithful, growing, thriving church? Paul has already begun to answer this question in Titus chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. A faithful, as we take a step back to the beginning of chapter 2, just for a little context here, a faithful, growing, thriving church needs the truth and sound doctrine. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, what the church declares about God matters. What we say about God matters. We must have the truth about God so that we can relate to him as he truly is. That's important. That's why sound doctrine is critically important for the church, as much in 2025 as it was in the first century AD. But we don't just need head knowledge. We need to make the connection between sound doctrine and lifestyle. We need to make the connection between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. We need to make the connection between believing the gospel and the life that we live. Titus 2, 11 through 15 makes that connection for us. And that brings us to our main point this morning. To have a faithful, growing, thriving church, you need Christians who are trained by grace. If you believe in grace, if you have received the grace of God, that same grace trains us for godly living. And that's our point today. So let's look at this verse by verse, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is just continuing Paul's thoughts from verses 1 through 10. To summarize that, why should men and women and young men and young women and bond servants live with integrity and self-control and dignity? Why? For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, meaning God's Messiah, our rescuer, our sin bearer, has appeared on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He's finally come to save us from our sins and from ourselves. It wasn't just a statement. It wasn't just an attitude of God. Grace was incarnated, took on flesh in the person of Jesus who came to earth. God's way of salvation, apart from any of our good works, has appeared on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And this gracious salvation is for all people. Now, some will look at that and ask the question, is this teaching that all people go to heaven? Because it sort of sounds like everybody's going to be saved. Well, we know from Scripture, because we always read the whole counsel of God, we know from Scripture that sadly, not all people are going to heaven. We know that from texts like Matthew 7:21. Something must be true about you first before you're saved, before you have that assurance of heaven. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. So what does verse 11 mean? It means that everyone who does put their faith in Christ will be saved. It means that Jesus is the way of salvation for all people. The concern in Paul's context and in Titus's context is, are Jews saved? The answer, of course, is in Christ, yes. But Titus, he was on a pagan island. He was in a Gentile context. Are Gentiles saved? In Christ, yes. God's salvation isn't reserved for a certain tribe or group of people. It is for all. Titus 2:11 is another way of saying Romans 1:16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is the way of salvation for all people, and everyone who comes to Jesus in faith will be saved. Salvation is free for everyone who comes to Christ because it is all of grace and it is none of us. To Jews, to Gentiles, and to all broken people in Perry County and Cumberland County and far beyond. In the grace of the gospel, our sins and failures do not have the last word over us. Oh, that is so encouraging and reassuring. Jesus has the final word over us, and his love defines us, and his grace saves us. Everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Amen. And yet, the faith that is genuine, true, saving faith will respond to the gospel in repentance and obedience. God loves you just the way you are, but the love of God will never leave you just the way you are. The gospel changes everything. What is the gospel? I don't want to assume anything here this morning. I will tell you the best summary of the gospel that I have ever heard is this. You are more horrible in your sin than you could ever imagine, and you are more loved in Christ than you could ever dream. You can remember that. We can take that with us. That's the gospel. The gospel changes everything when we believe it. We cannot accept God's saving grace without accepting God's training grace. I'll tell you two quick stories about what that is, God's training grace. 21 years ago, I went to a college and career Bible study at the first church that I ever served at as a youth pastor, and there I met my wife. We met in a Bible study. I met the girl that would marry the youth pastor. It's incredible. God works in mysterious ways. We had our wedding day, and at the end of our reception, I drove off to go to our honeymoon. And let me tell you, I was driving very carefully. I'm at 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, hands on the steering wheel. I am going slowly. I am taking turns carefully. I was just in this extreme euphoria and happiness that sitting beside me in the car was my brand new bride, still in her wedding dress. And I wanted to drive very carefully because it was flooding into me. I'm a new man today. I'm married. I need to take good care of my brand new wife. So I was driving very alertly and carefully, like I had not felt ever before. This happened again a second time after trying for many years. God was very kind to bless us with a healthy baby girl, Mary. And the time came for us to drive home from the hospital. And I remember I wanted to be extra careful figuring out that baby seat in the car. You know, it took me 45 minutes. My wife could do it blindfolded. I wanted to make sure that was just right, that this new baby is strapped in carefully. And when we drove home, I was going so cautiously. It hit me. I've got my new baby in the back seat, and we're going home from the hospital. I need to be extra careful. There was no speeding or rushing that day. This is how the grace of God trains us. When you know that you possess something extremely valuable, it changes you. It changes your heart. It changes your behavior. When you know that you possess something extremely precious and valuable, it changes us. How much more is Christ? How much more valuable is His grace? How much more valuable is His salvation? How much more should I concern myself with the things of Jesus? How much more great and glorious and valuable is it to be in relationship with the Savior of my life? You know what? Nobody forced me to drive more carefully those days. Nobody told me to do it. It was the recognition that under my responsibility, I possessed something very valuable. So I acted in accordance with the worth that I gave to that thing. And if the thing is Jesus, worth infinitely more than anything else, then my lifestyle is going to reflect that, because I want to be responsible with what Jesus has called me to. That is how the grace of God that has appeared trains us for godly living. Paul Tripp, in his book called Lead, the name of the book is Lead, says this: God's saving grace ignites in the hearts of all his children a radical shift in ambition. Where once our thoughts, desires, words, and actions were motivated by our ambition for personal happiness, by grace, they are now shaped by our ambition for the kingdom of God. Where once we were ambitious for what we want, we now are ambitious to do the will of God. So, if you're driving home from the hospital with a new baby, your ambition might be to drive more carefully. If you are a Christian, saved by grace and trained by grace, what might your ambition be? Well, Titus chapter 2 tells us. Let's look in verse 12. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Let's pause there. We're going to take these one at a time. To renounce ungodliness. Through my salvation in Christ, boom, I've got a new job description. That's my new holy ambition. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is to reject, to disown, to turn away from. To turn away from sin and all the things that would break God's heart. Jesus saved me from my sin. So I have to be determined to no longer live in it. That makes sense, doesn't it? And anywhere that sin has the slightest toehold in my heart, I want to put it to death. I am determined not to live how the rest of the world lives, renouncing worldly passions. I'll tell, and you know it, that the world that we live in, it gets excited and passionate about a whole lot of things that a grace-trained Christian should not necessarily get excited about and passionate about. I want to be different. I want to be different. I'm going to test everything against Scripture. The latest trend or fad or popular thing that everybody's talking about and getting excited about. Well, I need to know and test that thing or that idea against the Word of God to know if I'm going to get involved with this or not. Not just going to accept without scrutiny everything that the world gets excited about or afraid about or anything else. How I dress, how I speak, the music I listen to, the ways I choose to entertain myself, the way I spend my money, the friends that I choose to get close to, everything about me should strive to be pleasing to God, not necessarily pleasing to the world. The next section. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Let's talk about that. Self-controlled. To be self-controlled is to live with moral restraint, to resist easy self-gratification. Self-control is getting angry and keeping my mouth shut. That's self-control. I could say something to somebody, even if it might be true, but if I'm going to say it in a hurtful way, I've got to say no. I'm going to use self-control and think of a more edifying way to say it or don't say it at all. That's self-control. To live an upright life means to live honestly, truthfully, to live a transparent life. The way that I am in public when everybody is watching is the same way I am at home where nobody is watching. That is to live an upright life, to live above reproach. And to live a godly life is to put God's word first in my life and God's priorities ahead of my own. And when are we supposed to do this? We are, next section, to do it in the present age. What is this present age? We should live this way now. We are in the present age now. The way things are now is not the way they will always be. Someday, Jesus Christ will return. And that's a very good thing for those who are trusting in Him and clinging to Him, because then every rotten, painful thing of suffering in this world will be made right and better. But until that day comes or God calls us home, we are living in the present age. And as long as it is that, we are to live this way. For believers, there will be a much better age to come. So we hope in that. I'm going to come back to verse 13 because it fits best at the end. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14. Still thinking here of God's training grace. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Christ gave himself. This is powerful truth here. He was willing to sacrifice himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ has purchased us with his own blood to save us from sin and lawlessness. There is no concept in the Bible of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and not as Lord. That idea does not exist in the Bible. We accept Jesus as our Savior and the leader, Lord, Master, King of my life. That is the only and consistent teaching of Scripture. And He redeems all of us, our outward behavior as well as our inner motivations and our hearts. He has redeemed all of us. Jen Wilkin, in her book on the Ten Commandments, says something powerful and simple that I love. She wrote, "Delight yourself in lawlessness, and your disordered desires will govern you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you new desires." Christ suffered and died for us on the cross to redeem us, not just as a one-way ticket to heaven, but to change us and transform all of us now in this lifetime. He is purifying for himself a people for his own possession. As we go through life, God is using suffering, adversity, difficulty, the annoying people at work, sometimes the annoying people in our own houses, but He's using all of it to make us more like Jesus. We need to recognize that in ourselves when we are dealing with difficult people or a difficult illness or the suffering that we go through in life. If you're not there now, hold on to Jesus because it's coming. Hold on to Jesus. And know that God is using these things and this suffering as part of my purification to become more like Jesus. We should expect that this purifying process It will take effort and sweat and tears, but it will bear the sweetest fruit to the glory of God and to our good. Why is God doing this? Why is he purifying his people? Because we are for God's own possession. As verse 14 says, we are not our own. We are a redeemed people who belong to God. We are made for him and he owns us. In fact, we are twice owned by God because he created us and he's purchased us by the blood of the cross. We are twice owned. We are fully his possession. My hope, my plans, my ambitions don't belong ultimately to me. They belong to God. One of the most powerful verses I have found in Scripture about God's ownership of us, what it means to God that we are his possession, that we belong to him, and he owns us. He's redeemed us at the cross to own us, heart, soul, mind, and body, everything. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49:15. Just listen to God speak to us. God says through Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Do you hear what that is saying? A breastfeeding mother will forget her child before God forgets us. That's powerful. That's beautiful truth. That's what it means to be in God's possession. And finally, in verse 14, we are a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. Not indifferent, not apathetic, zealous for good works. God is shaping his church to be marked by a zeal for good works. I want to be good and do good because God is good and has done good for me. I want to be on fire for good works because I am totally owned by God, and everything about me, even in those deep, deep places of the heart where nobody else sees but God sees, I want all of me to be for him. One of my all-time favorite quotes, C.S. Lewis, he's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote a book called Mere Christianity. He said this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones which you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And brothers and sisters, that is the Christian life, becoming more like Jesus Christ as we are trained by his grace. The gospel changes everything. It shapes us to be less like our natural selves and more like Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Now let's look back at verse 13. Verses 11 through 12 and 14 were kind of the application. But Paul sneaks in another theological truth in the middle of this text. Now we go to verse 13. Why do we want to do all of these things, to renounce ungodliness and be more like Jesus? Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the middle of all of this is Christ, who we are putting our hope in and waiting for his return. Someday, Jesus is coming back. We won't be toiling and sweating and suffering and crying forever, because Jesus will return and make everything better. And that's where my hope is. And I call Church of the Living Christ, hope in Jesus today. Hope for him this week and this year. The Greek word in verse 13 for waiting is apakdekomai, which means not like a bored, apathetic waiting, like, I don't care. No, it's not that. The connotation is an eager anticipation. We are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know when it's going to be, but we're hoping in him, because then all things on earth will be made better. And we will be with him, which is the greatest thing of all. We are looking forward and eager to see the return of Christ and pray for him to come quickly to this earth. We hope in Christ because he makes all of the difficulty in this life worth it. And the last verse, verse 15, Paul says, all of this truth is something to declare. We are to declare it. Verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus 2 ends with Paul saying, this is something that must be talked about. We must declare it. The church is on a mission to get the good news out. That's our purpose. That is our mission. Tell it to the church. Tell it to one another. Tell it to your neighbors. For those who are in church, who we see, we love, but they're just been drifting. They're drifting away from that zeal for Christ and for good works. These brothers or sisters need to be lovingly rebuked and patiently shepherded back to the truth of the gospel, back into community, back to coming on a Sunday morning, back to the Word of God. Don't let anyone try to avoid you or disregard you, Paul says. We have the authority when it comes with love. We don't want anyone to stray away from God. We want them to come home to him and keep walking with him. We must lovingly and patiently persist with one another to encourage one another in the truth. And on occasion, shepherd people back to the truth. The gospel changes everything. C.S. Lewis again once wrote, the Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. There was once a woman who got married to a man who turned out to be rather cold and distant. Very early on in their marriage, the husband would write a to-do list for his wife, giving her all the chores for the day. And very early in that marriage, he said to his wife, "If you want my acceptance, you're going to have to earn it." And he handed her her first list: when to get up in the morning, when to make the coffee, what needed to be cleaned and dusted around the house, how to do the laundry, how to load the dishwasher, when he would be home from work, when she was to have dinner ready, what his favorite food items were. And every day she would get a new list and was expected to check off each box with all of the chores that she had done. And at the end of the day, before bedtime, the wife handed the list back to her husband, and he would test it and look at it, and all he ever said was, "There's more tomorrow." After a few years of living like this every day, God was gracious, and that first husband died. Not too long later, the woman remarried a new man. He was warm and kind and affectionate to her. He would say things to her like, "Can't help myself but love you. I love you completely." He would compliment her and encourage her, and they lived together happily. They were best friends together. And each night they would go to bed, and the husband would say things like, "I love you more than you will ever know." And the wife was, she was delighted. Her heart was free, and they lived happily together. This was commitment. This was love. And one day, the wife was cleaning up around the house, and in the bedroom, she opened up the top drawer to a bureau and found an old piece of paper inside of it. And she looked at it, and she realized she had found an old list from her first husband. And she looked over the list, and as she read it, she realized she had done every single item on the list without even being told to do it. She had done it because she loved her husband and was delighted in him. This is the same way the grace of God trains us for godliness. When we experience the beautiful, redeeming love of God, and we delight in his amazing grace, it changes us, and we cannot help but give ourselves to God entirely. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder, the beauty, the hope of the gospel, of your perfect love in Christ for us. Oh Lord, we want to trust you and trust you more and more. And we simply come to you and pray that your great grace would have the most powerful effect in changing our lives, because we know we belong to you for your glory and for our good. We pray in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.